I am not Brother Armin, and some of you are probably sad about that. And when I'm finished, you'll be even sadder, because I was really looking forward to hearing him tonight. And I'm sure he was looking forward to preaching as well. But we'll get to hear him, Lord willing, I guess tomorrow night, if the schedules actually flip like that. So come back and get what you paid for. And I appreciate this conference and all that goes into it. We've had a few conferences at our church, and that's why we go to other people's conferences now, because there is so much involved and so much work that my wife has to do. And did I do that accurately? That's correct. That's kind of what I thought. And the food was fantastic. Thank you for that. The hospitality here is amazing and convicting. It's great. We appreciate it every time we're here, and a great blessing. I'm here with my beautiful wife, Eva, back here tonight, and I'm so thankful for her, because I called her this morning and I said, things have changed. I said, it's got a little bit stressful all of a sudden. I said, I woke up this morning with a severe migraine headache, and I thought, this afternoon I'm going to rest some and I'm going to try to take it easy. I said, but sweetheart, you're going to have to finish that sermon quick, because I got to preach tonight. And but we're so thankful to be here. Got a few folks from our church, the Wards and the Naraviches, and then many of our friends. I see a lot of folks here that I've known for years. We're just thankful to be here. And so I'm glad I'm getting to preach tonight. We can get this one out of the way. We can get on with business for the rest of the week. So take your Bible, turn to the book of Psalms, Psalm 112, and stand to your feet while we read a little bit out of this psalm. Psalm 112. Praise ye the Lord. Blessed is the man that feareth the Lord, that delighteth greatly in his commandments. His seed shall be mighty upon the earth. The generation of the upright shall be blessed. Wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. Unto the upright there ariseth light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He shall not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He shall not be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. He hath dispersed. He hath given to the poor. His righteousness endureth forever. His horn shall be exalted with honor. The wicked shall see it and be grieved. He shall gnash with his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture that has become dear to me over the past couple of weeks in several ways. And I thank you that you have painted us a picture under inspiration of the Holy Ghost, that we can see that a blessed man that fears you, that delights in your commandments, is a man with an open hand. He's a man that shows favor. He's a man who with great discretion will ensure that he will disperse to the poor. So I pray, Father, that for those that are converted here in this congregation tonight, we would lay our own lives and our own giving and our own attitude toward the poor, and we would ask the hard question, are we this man? And I pray that you would help me to be faithful in the preaching of thy word, in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. I'm going to come back to the exposition of this after a brief 30-minute introduction. The first thing I want to do, though, is to remove from anybody's mind tonight the idea that we're just barely making it, that we're struggling to make ends meet. Some of you probably have missed a payment on something in your life. Some of you probably clipped coupons to, you know, just to make sure your groceries are cheaper. But I'd like to kind of shut our mouths over that tonight, especially the ridiculous assertion that there are poor people in this room because we think we really are. Who has a smartphone tonight? A smartphone, one that you can like look at the internet with. Okay, bring your turn your smartphones on. You don't have to turn on the noisemaker part of it. I'm about to do something technical here, so this is going to fail. But I want you to get your smartphones, and I want you to bring up the internet application on your phone right quick. And you're going to all like my Facebook status, okay? No. I don't have a Facebook status. If you look for me on Facebook, you won't find me. I'm not there. But what you're going to do is you're going to go to a website called globalrichlist.com. Has anybody ever heard of that? One person, me. Okay, Global Rich List. It's just as it sounds. I'd spell it for you, but I don't know if I spelled it right. So you spell it on the phone the way you think globalrichlist.com should look. Now, there's two things you can select. One is income and one is wealth. Do you see that? Shake your head. Okay, for those of you shaking your head, no. Do you even have a smartphone? Okay, don't mess with me. I practice this in front of a mirror. Okay? Select income. Select income. Now I want you down at the bottom, scroll up and select USA dollar. You have to tap, at least you do on my phone. It's not that smart. It doesn't know where I'm at, apparently. Now I want you to enter your annual net income and click show my results. Just type in basically on average what you think you make. Now you've done this. For me, it reminded me that I am a one percenter in the world of income. In the world, as far as income is concerned, I'm a one percenter. That's right. This Baptist preacher, I barely have over 100 people at church on Sunday, any given Sunday morning, and I am among the 1% richest in the world in my income. That's right. Now, if you selected wealth at the top instead of income, it didn't work for you. But if you did that and you put in your various assets like I did, I am among the top 10% wealthiest in the world. How many of you ever been to my house? You know that's not true. But I am among the top 10% wealthiest in the world based on this. Yet, we clip coupons, and we'll skip a gas station because it's 2 cents cheaper 7 miles away. You know, I mean, we'll drive where we have to get cheaper gas. So, with that out of the way, I want to remove the excuse that you're poor. Well, I don't give, Brother Michael. I don't try to help anybody because we just don't have enough money. We're poor, and you just found out where you were in the world's scale. And we're poor based on who we compare ourselves to, no doubt. When we've got neighbors across the street with things that we don't have, and we look at it. I made a comment one time, like, one guy drives a Cadillac, and you drive. And there was a guy in our church that drives a Cadillac, and he came up to me, he goes, I bought that used. It's not a nice Cadillac. I was like, well, I'm just trying to make the analogy here. I meant a new Cadillac. So. But people have things we don't have, and we look at it and we think, we're poor. And they've got some amazing stuff. You know, but you turn off the lights, you get rid of the electricity, and you lose your clean water. There's stuff that they've got's not really going to be that important, probably. And the truth is, that's most of the world, no electricity and no water and things of this nature. And we consider ourselves poor. Well, I really should read things closer. I got the title of what I was supposed to be speaking on, and I thought it said the objection to Christian charity, so I wrote the entire sermon based on that. And it is the objective of Christian charity. So I did get new glasses, so I went ahead and rewrote the sermon. This is the objective of Christian charity, not the objection to it. I thought, boy, these are some good objections I've got. But the objective to Christian charity, and this is just my layman explanation of it. Don't write this down and say, this is a good quote for my refrigerator. That's not. It's just my idea of what the objective of Christian charity, just kind of plainly stated, would be. You relieve the poor and the suffering without aiding and abetting their poverty for the glory of God. You want to relieve this poverty. You want to relieve the suffering. But the last thing you want to do is aid and abet in keeping them poor and causing their poverty to increase or maybe make them suffer further. We were blessed to have Brother Tim teach a couple of semesters at our Bible college on many of these particular topics, and it just opened the eyes to so many of our students, and so very thankful that he was able to lay this out before them. It's good sometimes to have somebody else come in and teach or preach because they'll say things maybe you hadn't said, and sometimes it'll be heard by other people. But we don't want to press anyone that's suffering or has poverty into a dependency, and we don't want to impose some type of God syndrome that causes them to view us as the benevolent sustainer of life. Go to Him because He's got what you need. I remember when I first arrived at our church, we got a phone call from a lady in the projects, and she said, "Hey, is this Emmanuel Baptist?" I said, "Well, no, it's the pastor at Emmanuel Baptist, but that's close enough. What do you need?" She said, "Well, I need to pay my light bill, and you're number 15 or 17, I can't remember which it was, on this list that we circulate around the project, and they say you do give out cash." And I was just wondering, I was like, "Seriously? We're number 15 on the list?" I said, "We're not very giving, are we?" She said, "No." And I said, "Well, we can't help you." And I hung up because I was so offended. So I got my deacons together and I said, "Well, how have y'all been giving money out here?" And they said, "Well, if somebody asked, we should write them a check for $250. Well, I said, "I need money." I mean, they hadn't even, hadn't even been paid yet. And I'd already gotten a call for people wanting money. $250, just here, here's $250. "Oh, well, I can't pay my light, but here's $250. Here's this, here's $250. And I was just like, "No, this is crazy. We're doing this all wrong because we were number 15. I think we should have been number one the way we were handing cash out. And we would have to take up a special offering. When I arrived at the church, we would have to take up a special offering to fix anything. A light bulb go out, we need to take a special offering. When they paid me my first Sunday at the church, I remember the deacon handed me my check, and I got it, I pulled it, and he didn't turn loose of it. And he said, "Brother Michael, don't cash this till after about 10 o'clock tomorrow morning. I want to make sure we got enough money in the bank to cover this, you know." I'm like, "Okay." I see where we're standing. And nobody could understand why there was no money there. And I was seeing a few leaks in the ship. So we began to change how we did things. And this is not a story about how Emmanuel Baptist became this great reliever of poverty. This is a principle I hope to share with you tonight, not some story about what we did or anything of that nature. Oftentimes, those with means will throw money at a perceived problem and free themselves from an immediate guilt. Somebody can't pay their light bill. "Okay, do we have any in the fund? Let's pay it and help them out." Missionaries need money, and so we supply them with that, and we feel like we've basically fulfilled the Great Commission, and our neighbors haven't even heard the good news. We send change to a hungry child in India, and we feel like we've relieved the poor. And yet a brother in our assembly forecloses on his home, and we say, "Well, that's just common in America." So let's be honest. Culture makes it very easy for us to relieve the suffering and our guilt. Groups sit outside Walmart and collect spare change for everything from the animal shelter to disabled vets to March of Dimes. And folks toss coins to the supposed needy. We're told on a television commercial that 40 cents a day will feed a hungry child for a week, and all you need to do is give them your credit card, and pretty much you save this girl, her family, and possibly the nation's economy, the way that they explain it. It's astounding, but you're already feeling bad for them, and you're out of popcorn, and you know your refrigerator is full of food, and you're like, "Wow." But they'll say things like that. "How much food is in your refrigerator?" "This little girl doesn't have a refrigerator." And I'm like, "Wow, I feel like a heel. She doesn't have a refrigerator." But they're not telling you. She didn't have a place to plug it in. If I were to send her a refrigerator, it wouldn't help her. But yet there are charity organizations that start thinking this way. Maybe they need a refrigerator. And literally, this is what we do to those in need many times. We provide them with not the thing they really need, But the thing that eases our guilt, the thing that makes us feel like a better Christian. And so we do the thing we're called upon. I saw this quote on a placard outside of a food bank not too long ago. We were in another town and there was a food bank there, and I saw it, and it was Deuteronomy 15:4, and it said, God promises there will be no more poor among you. And I sat there a minute and I thought, now, I've read the Bible many times over in my life. Some years I've read the Bible multiple times in a single year, and I couldn't recall reading that verse. But it very well could be because I've been using that old authorized version. And, you know, maybe they found a new scrap in some cave somewhere and they've been able to correct it. Because surely I would have seen that verse. Well, wouldn't you know it, God didn't promise that there would never be poor among us. In fact, in Deuteronomy 15:4, if you go down just a few verses to verse number 11, the scripture actually reads, "For the poor shall never cease out of the land." So either God's mixed up or the translator's messed up. You know, something's wrong there. The food bank was trying to sell me an idea. If I would donate some food, I would have a hand in helping about bringing a relief to poverty in that particular township. And I would have fulfilled God's plan that nobody would be poor in that country. But if you just take it to the logical end, and I put food in a poor man's stomach, he's just a poor man with a full stomach. I've not completed what is necessary in that instance. Are you saying, Pastor Michael, don't give food to the hungry? I didn't say that, and that's not what I'm even beginning to suggest here. What that verse actually says is, "But there will be no poor among you," in reference to the preceding verses. If you release the debts of somebody in a year, in essence, there aren't indebted people. No one would be in debt to another one. The law was designed to prevent total ruin of that needy person and to prevent the loss of a generational prosperity for families, so you could always have your land. You could always make sure that you weren't perpetually poor. It was Jesus that would later quote Deuteronomy 15:11, when the woman poured that expensive ointment on his head and the disciples were upset that he was wasting it. And I've heard the same comments made about various things. Something messes up in a church, something tears up, a speaker breaks and we fix a speaker or something. That money could have been used better. Always, of course it could have. We could always find something else to spend that money on, I suppose. That's exactly what happened to our Lord and Savior. But the Bible says in Matthew 26, when Jesus understood it, he said unto them, "Why trouble ye the woman? For she hath wrought a good work upon me. For ye have the poor always with you, but me ye have not always." So the law proclaimed it. Jesus reiterated it. There would be poor among the people. They're going to be there. Does this mean because the poor is always going to be there then, Pastor Michael, don't worry about them and don't help them? I mean, they're always going to be there. I don't think that's what Jesus had in mind, and I don't think that's even the biblical concept. I'm always going to want to eat. So does that mean I should stop going grocery shopping? Because all I'm doing is providing a means to continue to want to eat. And that is illogical. My wife committed to be with me as long as she lives. And since she did that, I don't have to love her anymore or care for her anymore. She made the commitment. It was her problem. She made the bed. She can just lie in it and live with me. But I'm not going to care for her. Of course not. That's not in any way. Even the most non-analytical mind would not think that Jesus meant never help the poor. But how do we help them and meet that prime objective I suggested, that to relieve the poor and suffering without aiding and abetting their poverty for the glory of God? Well, hopefully these principles are going to help us when we see them. Our obligation to the poor should have a very clear goal at the end. And I always try to ask when somebody comes to us with a poverty situation, is this a crisis that's occurred in this person's life, or is this chronic? Is this a crisis that's come upon them? Do they need immediate help? Or is this something that seems to resurface once a month, or for some people once a week with regularity. And then you can begin to address the issue of, is it poverty or is it foolishness? Is it poverty or is it waste? Is it poverty or do they need to be discipled better to know how to handle the money that God has given them and how to better use it? Because there's a couple of types of poor people, and that's very general when I say that. There are those that are genuinely poor. They really are poor. There are those that are poor by virtue of breaking the commandments of God as well. There are those that are poor temporarily due to either maybe a failure in the market or a misstep on their part with an investment. Somebody may have taken them for a ride that they weren't expecting. I personally know men that have become paupers overnight due to something in the market or some change in an investment or through some catastrophic loss. And I've seen those men in short order rise right back to the state they were in through hard work and labor and wise decisions. But I've also watched people through wanton rejection of the clear commands of Scripture not only fall into poverty but take their entire family with them as they spiral out of control due to some ravishing addiction. They either become wards of the state at that point or wards of the church. They're bound to the one that has the resources. They tie themselves to them because of their failure to follow the commands of God. And I'm not suggesting in any way that every poor person has rejected the commands of God. A symptom of sinfulness is often poverty. We know that just from the book of Proverbs. You read through the book of Proverbs and you see how through either waste or a lack of labor or through a wily woman or through intemperance, a person can come into deep poverty. However, poverty may be because of the other factors I suggested, not directly related to sinful choices. So, not forgetting our objective to relieve the poor and suffering without aiding and abetting their poverty and their suffering for the glory of God, the secondary statement can't be ignored either, and that is our obedience. We must be obedient to what the Scriptures teach. In obeying the commands of God, we are obligated to help the poor. And the idea of this conference is not to figure out how to get out of helping the poor. It is so strange. The minute we set a standard on how we were going to start giving out money in our church, we were accused of not wanting to help the poor. The minute that we even suggested responsibility on the part of a father in a household, well, you don't love us anymore. Well, that's not the case at all. I love you so much, I don't want you to stay in the mess you're in. If I just help you to next month and I don't teach you the truth of Scripture that if a man doesn't work, he ought not eat, then I failed in my duty to you. I've only made your life worse. I've only now provided you a way to stay in this pathetic state and to see your children hurt and injured. You've probably all been involved in situations like this. We gave out a passel of clothes one time to a family as school season was going to start. They don't have any clothes. And one of the kids came to church a week later and they were wearing the same old clothes they had. And I said, hey, where's that new shirt we got you? Where's those pants we bought? Oh, Mama took them back. She said we could use the money more than I could use the clothes. And of course, it kept Daddy drunk and took care of their immediate passions. He said, well, how could we have done this better? And there's a lot of ways we could do it better. And we're going to learn those things this week. But in Proverbs 21:13, the Scripture says this, whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. There is a clear context here that, and this is a proverb in the general sense of things, if you're going to clog your ears when the poor is crying and say, I'm not going to help you, don't expect to be heard of God, he's saying. The book of James, he shows how faith and work have got to abide together in a Christian's life. In James 2:15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things that are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Have you really done them any good? So we're not suggesting Somebody's hungry in your assembly and you say to them, too bad, you wasted your money. That's not what we're even coming close to trying to suggest. In Ephesians 4:28, it says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, a thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. So, is expecting someone to labor to increase their wealth, is that command only reserved for thieves? Because that's the context that's being spoken of here. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any not work, neither should he eat. This is a command. He commanded, he told them, this is a command, an apostolic command. If you're not going to work, you ought not be eating. So in Ephesians 4:28, the admonition to believers is to stop stealing and start working. Believers in that church were stealing. If they weren't working and they were taking something, not intending to work, but say, I'm going to live off of you, that's stealing. So maybe they were actually taking something. Maybe they were sleight of hand picking up something that wasn't theirs. But the basis of it is, if I know I can just milk you of your resources and I don't have to do any labor, that's thievery. It's thievery that needs to be repented of. And so he was telling them, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the thing that is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. The concept in my mind, it always blows my mind when I hear somebody say, all I want is enough money to take care of me and my wife, my dog, my house, and I'm happy. That's all I want. Well, buddy, I guarantee that's all you're going to get and probably less. Because you hadn't even learned from the ant yet. It has enough sense to keep working even though he's got what he needs today. That old ant's going to keep dragging stuff into that hole until he's ready for winter. So let us have a mindset that is much different than that fellow. I get what I want. That's all I need. Just enough to get by. I'll squeeze by and we'll be fine. I don't want to look greedy. By the way, can you help me pay my light bill? You're not greedy. You're being foolish and disobedient. Disobedient. You start working, taking care of the things that are your business, working with your hands, that which is good, and not only will you have what you need, but then you've got this incredible blessing of being able to turn around and give to someone else that really has a need. So instead of taking something from somebody, tomorrow you're giving something to somebody because you've been obedient to the Scriptures. Now, of course, this is not talking about somebody who can't work due to disability. You go on and you say something to somebody, you say, well, you need to be working, and they have no arms and no legs. Let's find them something maybe they can do. Let's find them something productive that they can engage themselves in to make a profit, because I always appreciate seeing something. Has anybody ever heard the old phrase, busier than a one-armed paper hanger? Anybody ever heard that? Has anybody been that way this week? Yeah. Okay, yeah. Well, one day I saw this one-armed guy across the street smoking a cigarette. He's standing out in front of a house. See, which hand was he smoking? Yeah, this one. And so he's smoking a cigarette. I had to get the right arm, correct arm. And he's smoking a cigarette. And I walked over there, and it was a neighbor's house. I'd never seen this guy before. And I said, hello, one-armed man smoking a cigarette. What are you doing here at my neighbor's house? And he said, hanging wallpaper. And I thought he was joking. I honestly thought he was joking. I was like, I'm glad you can take your disability so lightly. What are you really doing? Hanging wallpaper. And I'm like, I want to see you do it. But I think you're not only a smoker, but a liar. He goes, yeah, let me show you what I got. And he walks over and he picks up this metal rod with a pad on it and he sticks it on this stub and he puts it up against the wall and he takes it in hand. Now I can do anything I want. I was just like, you are a genius. I said, I can't even believe you can't. You should patent that thing. No, I took it out of my brother's garage. I don't need to make nothing out of this. Great, he stole it from his brother and built something so he could go hang wallpaper. I'll just leave that one to your discernment. But there's a one-armed guy that picked probably the most ironic job he could ever have. And said, that's like a one-legged tap dancer. I mean, how's that sound going to go? You know, well, that's good. He can keep rhythm. He's going to get tired really fast. I was shocked. So when you see somebody, I'm on disability, then you ask them the question, so what are you doing to make a living? Well, you don't understand. I've got a bad back. I've got a bad hip. I've got a bad eye. I've got a bad whatever. You know, every one of us have some disability one way or the other. Mine happens to be a little mental. Yours may be physical. But I assure you, you can figure out a way to make some money. When you see kids dragging lawnmowers down the street and pushing it up and down people's yards and things of this nature, and you see people washing people's cars, had a fella pull up to our house one day and he said, hey, I'd like to clean out your gutters and I'd like to rake your lawn and trim your hedges. And I said, I got some healthy kids. I said, and they do that for me. I said, but I tell you what, I said, I can make you a sandwich or something. He said, no. He said, if I'm going to do anything, he said, or if I'm going to take anything, I'm going to earn it. I said, would you say that again in this recording? I said, because nobody ever says that. He said, well, it's true. He goes, that'd be stealing. Because I can work. It was very convicting to me. He can work. So why should I take something that I haven't earned? Whether he was a Christian or not, I do not know, but he had the biblical principle in his mind. I said, well, what are you trying to raise money for? Are you trying to buy groceries? No, I want to buy my granddaughter one of them little tractors you ride on when you pedal it. I said, no kidding. I was like, oh, I love you, man. I mean, it was so tender and awesome, and I hope that's true. I don't know what, he went over and he worked for a widow lady across the street, and I saw her paying him, and they were all happy. Well, let me tell you what Christian charity is not, because that's actually the first sermon I wrote. First of all, it is simply to hand out cash indiscriminately. That is not Christian charity. You don't hand it out indiscriminately. Nor is it making sure there are no more poor people in the land. This isn't going to happen. As long as there is sin, there's going to be some form of poverty. As long as there are disasters and sickness, poverty will be nipping even at your heels. Nor is it the objective of a Christian to be the dispenser of all good things to anyone with a little less than their neighbor. I don't mind helping my neighbor do something. I don't mind, you know, his lawnmower breaks down, runs out of gas, and I go put a little in it because he's at the front of his property. That's one thing. He could have walked back and got his own gas, but if I'm there with it, you do things that are neighborly. But just because my neighbor doesn't have everything his next-door neighbor has, it's not my obligation to bring him up to snuff, to get him equal with them. Christian charity is never to make a person a ward of the church. And there are churches that have families in them sometimes that their sole existence is dependent totally upon the church providing for them when they have healthy, strong backs in that family, men who won't work. We need never to fall into that position. But what we know Christian charity should be is an attempt to partner with anyone that's poor and try to transform how we feel toward them, our pity toward them, into something productive. To make poverty really a stepping stone by providing a way out of that situation rather than providing an excuse to remain there. That's a principle that if it became our watchword, we would see somebody in need and start imagining what we could do to see them move out of that permanently. We encourage our people to give through the church when we're giving to poverty situations, and if that's not your policy in your church, that's great. You work out what works for you guys, but we try to encourage our people, if they want to give groceries to somebody or something of this nature, we encourage them to do it through the church, allow the deacons to properly dispense that, have some accountability, see what happens to that money. And then those that give can follow up and see if there's been an improvement, who's working with them. Maybe they want to work directly with them and help. But the object becomes that we want to see a fully functional person using all the skills and talents that God has given them, even if it's only one arm, and see them blessing others in the future. But it only happens primarily when repentance occurs and there is an admission that our guide can't be the socialistic charters of our government, but the Word of God. What does God say about poverty? What does He say? Let us seek to help the poor, but let us not let them remain dependent. Go back to your text that we were looking at, and now I'll give you a brief exposition of Psalm 112. We've already ended the debate of if there's anyone poor in this room. The fact that you pulled out your smartphone removed you from the poverty line worldwide. Then you ran the numbers and you found out that you were probably within the 10 percentile range at the worst. If you have a part-time job at McDonald's, first of all, I'm sorry. I've worked in the fast food industry. It is not a place you want to stay unless you own it. So that should be your goal. And even if you're part-time at McDonald's, the discovery you made is that you are wealthier than most of the people in the world, just based on your minimum wage income. And so I don't know if that shocked you or not, but it did me, because I'm the guy, I'm the poor Baptist preacher who's wealthier than 1% of the people in the world. Psalm 112, verse 5, a good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Now, the Lord gives riches, I understand that. He gives talents, He gives gifts. But here we see a good man that is showing favor. You may not be the richest guy in here, but you can show favor. You can obey the commands of God and start showing favor toward those in need. It says, and he lendeth. He handeth to them the thing that they're going to need. The various things. And we know that because of, in my Bible, there's a colon put there. Anytime you see a colon in your Bible, it's saying, now I'm about to explain to you exactly what I said. And so he said, a good man showeth favor and lendeth, colon. He will guide his affairs with discretion. He is going to be very careful in how he does this. He's not just going to throw his money like seeds on a hayfield. He's going to make sure that it is calculated and he can give an account for what has been spent. He can answer for what he's done. Verse 6, surely he shall not be moved forever. The righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. The guy who you see handing a dollar to somebody isn't going to be remembered for very long. He hands a bum on a street a dollar and walks off. But the man that says, hey, look, I don't have a dollar in my pocket, but what skills and talents do you have? How can we apply this so that you can do something more? Now, I've been run off telling a guy that, you know, trying to help a guy on the street. We'll work for food is exactly what his sign said. And I said, hey, I said, I at the time, I was a manager for a Fortune 500 company, and I could hire anybody I wanted. It was a really weird situation. And I couldn't find anybody to work. It was really strange. And so I told that guy, hey, come on, get in the car with me and go right down here. We'll fill you out an application. He said, what, are you crazy, man? Get out of here. Get out of here. You're messing up a good thing. Get on down the road. And he used some choice language, and I drove on, and I thought, really? That was my first time I'd ever tried to help a bum. And now I know why he was a bum. He wanted to be in that condition. Now listen, the old phrase, you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, is true. And sometimes you want to drown that horse. It was really frustrating when you try. But now wait, here's a danger. When people don't receive your charity the way you want it, now you get bitter. You aren't supposed to be giving to empower yourself, and you don't give to make yourself feel better. That's not why we do it. We do it because it's obedience to the commands of God and for the glory of God. And so, it says here, the righteous shall be in everlasting remembrance. He won't be moved forever. He's going to have the reputation for the rest of his life that this is a guy who, when he says he's going to help the poor, he's helping the poor. He's not encouraging them to remain where they are. Verse number 7, he shall not be afraid of evil tidings. Oh, how many times have we heard that? You go to help somebody, you know what family they come from. There ain't no hope for them, the way they were raised. Really, not a hope for them. I thought Christ was our hope. And you can take the most devilish miscreant, give them the gospel, if God is merciful and grants repentance and faith, you will see a changed creature. That's what you see. So no, I'm not afraid of evil tidings when somebody says, you can't make a difference in this world. You can't make a difference in society. I don't know why you're even wasting your time. Well, I'm not afraid of the evil tidings. Neither is this man afraid of the change in the market, because he's already used discretion. And he is leaning upon the Lord. And even if the markets change, this is a guy who can shift gears. And he says, I know I can do something else. I had a guy tell me one time, he was an investor. And he told me, he said, you know, as long as I got a strong back, I'm not really worried. He said, if this doesn't work out, he said, I can dig ditches. I said, but you're wearing a tie and a suit. Does that not bother you to dig ditches in a tie and a suit? He said, well, I'm smart enough to put on work clothes. But I thought that was very humbling of him to say, I would be willing to dig ditches to take care of my family. No problem in the world. There's no shame in that. Digging a hole is a good thing. 5 a.m. yesterday morning, I was digging a hole to bury a dead goat. So it is a good thing. Be careful when you say to your members, if you ever need me, just call me, unless you mean it. It says here that his heart is fixed. Now, I want you to notice in verse number 7, it says his heart is fixed. And in verse 8, it says his heart is established. When it says his heart is fixed, that word is used in different places to have to do with hanging on to something or holding something tight. And in that next verse, it says his heart is established, which is a little odd to me. It kind of means that he's leaning on something or into something. You can imagine when a storm is raging and a person leans in against a wall. He knows that wall may afford him some protection. Of course, we know God set Moses in the cleft of a rock as he passed by him. And we see stories in the Bible and even a story about a hymn writer who hid in the cleft of the rock as a storm came by and he thought of his Lord and his Savior. Well, this man, we're told his heart is fixed. And then the next line says, trusting in the Lord. A description of how it's fixed. It's fixed on God. He's trusting the Lord. He's not trusting just his brain. He's not trusting just his abilities. He's not trusting the market's going to continue to go up. He's not trusting those things. He's trusting God. It's fixed. It's settled on this. And it is also established, he shall not be afraid. He's leaning on the Lord. This is a man who's putting his full faith and trust upon the things of the Lord. And he's not going to be afraid until he see his desire upon his enemies. Dr. John Gill, one of the greatest verse-by-verse expositors. You may not like him. You may call him a hyper-Calvinist. I call him right. He's amazing. And he said, this is a man who will look his enemy in the eye and say, throw your best at me. I'm established in the Lord. When we can get to that point that we can say the enemies around us that don't want us to succeed, that want to stop us from doing those things that we know are in obedience to the commands of God, This guy looks at his enemies and says, we're going to do this because it's right. Not because there is a cultural nuance against it, or not because there's a cultural ideology that we need to be following instead so that we fit into the social justice model or we look like good socialists. I read a book one time, Jesus was a socialist, and I'm just like, really? How can you draw this garbage out and make it this way? This is a guy who says, no, I'm going to go ahead with that which I know is the right thing to do because it is the right thing. He won't allow right to be called wrong, and he won't allow wrong to be called right. Verse 9, he hath dispersed. He has a history. This is what he's known for. He's done this. He hath dispersed. He hath given to the poor. He is known for these type of activities. His righteousness endureth forever. This is in respect to verse number 3, and it's a repeat of it. He was willing to do this. In verse 3 of our text, it says, wealth and riches shall be in his house, and his righteousness endureth forever. The righteousness is that he dispersed and gave to the poor because that was right. And it is an enduring trait. He's going to keep doing that. He's got the wealth in his house. He knows what his resources are. His righteousness endureth forever, and he disperses to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. That which is right will always be what his hand does. It's the mark of this man who is in obedience to God. His horn shall be exalted with honor. When you see this guy coming, he doesn't have to toot his own horn. In the world of charity and giving, it is amazing what people put on you and expect from you when they give something to help someone. Someone gave some money. This is the ones that I don't get. Someone gave some money anonymously in our congregation one time to help somebody and came to me later and said, so-and-so that we gave the money for could have at least come up to me and said, thank you. I said, you gave the money anonymously. They have no clue who gave that money. Well, I need to let them know so they can properly thank me. I'm like, you didn't give for the right reason. If you were looking for that, you may have just should have walked up to them and handed them the cash. You want your reward today, not later. And this man, his horn is going to be exalted with honor. He's not out tooting his own horn. He's just going to become known for this. You can't escape it when you are helping those that are in need. All of this tonight is just principles. Like I told you, I wasn't going to go into a detail on how our church does it or anything of that nature. We have forms that we make people fill out that we have no clue who they are. We don't know them from Adam, and so we want a little information. We need to know if they've been receiving help from other people, where they are receiving their help. Are we just supporting a drug habit? When somebody stops by your church and says, all I need is $40 and I'll be good. Never, ever give them $40. A police officer friend of mine said, that's how much a little baggie of some kind of drug costs. It's $40. It's a quick fix for a druggie. I'm like, well, I don't know this kind of stuff. I'm thinking $40. I don't know. Maybe he needs to buy a new video game. You know, we always want to help people out. I don't understand that stuff. But what I do know is that the righteous man guides his affairs with discretion. There's accountability. He never has to look back and say, have I wasted the resources that God has put into my hands? Or have I used them for His honor and for His glory? And have I indeed helped the poor? Or have I made them a ward of the church? So, with that, let us be obedient. Let us start this conference off realizing that, yes, the goal is to help the poor, but not to enable them to remain in poverty, and we must be obedient and help the poor. So let us focus on that as we begin our journey this week. And we will probably hear a lot of particulars this week, and I'm really looking forward to that. I'm going to have my ink pen handy and be ready to ask a lot of questions, I hope. Let's pray. Father, what a great blessing it is to be able to stand in this pulpit where Brother Mooney has labored faithfully for years and years, and that he would entrust this pulpit to the likes of me is humbling. But to know that he desires the Word of God to be put forth to his people is so important. So I pray that not just myself, but all the speakers this week would seek to honor that idea that he has, that they would not fail to be true to the Scriptures, to put that ever before the people this week, and that this people would become a repentant people where we have disobeyed in the past and have not aided the poor, but have rather hindered. I pray that our churches would become places where people would realize that they are a light that is set on a hill and not hidden, and that our good works would indeed not glorify our church or our pastor, but would glorify you, Father. Forgive our sins and bless us this evening in Jesus' name. Amen.